All right, we're starting Galatians chapter 6 this morning. And we're going to talk about in this first section, we mentioned at the end of our last study, certain burdens that we must bear as Christians. So what Paul is doing here in chapter 6 is to begin to describe how a Christian, someone who is bearing the fruit of the Spirit, someone who is walking after the Spirit, living in the Spirit, this describes how a person who is doing those things will live and must live if we truly are, you know, producing that fruit and following the Holy Spirit. So specifically, he talks about some burdens that we have to bear as Christians. And the first we're going to see is the burden of restoring a brother who has gone astray. The second burden is the burden of proving our own work, proving ourselves in our work. And then there's really a third burden, which is the burden in verse 6 of supporting those who preach the gospel. But we're going to look at that in our next lesson. So let's read verses 1 through 5 and talk about this idea of bearing these burdens and how these things are burdens and you know, what this looks like in our lives as Christians. So he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." And then verse 6 talks about communicating to those who teach. But we're going to focus in on verses 1 through 5 this morning. And as we start, it's important to notice the word brethren at the beginning of the chapter there, because it's significant, of course, in the statement that Paul is making. It's a reminder of the relationship that they have with one another. So he's going to talk about one who's overtaken in a fault, but Paul reminds us that that person is our brother or our sister, that we're brethren in Christ. And so they're members of our spiritual family because they have obeyed the gospel. And in doing so, they have entered into that relationship with the Father, the same that we have. And here, of course, he's talking about those who have separated themselves from that by sin, but they're still our brethren. They just need to be brought back, into the fold to make things right and to do what is right. So if someone who is a member of the Lord's church is overtaken in a fault, as he's talking about here, it ought to affect us or those who are not, as if we had lost a member of the family, as if one of our children has become separated from us, you know, in the store while we're shopping, and that panic and that anxiety and that anguish that we feel that our child is lost. We ought to feel that way about a brother or sister who has gone astray. You know, we hear stories all the time about an older person who's developing dementia, and they go out the door of the house and nobody knows where they are. And that anxiety that creeps in on us, that our loved one is out there wandering the streets, who knows what can happen to them. And so we begin the process of doing everything that we can to find them, to get them back home safely. It ought to be the same way with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that this is a family member who is on the path leading to eternal condemnation, and we need to be seeking for them and doing everything that we can, you know, to try to bring them back. Now, Paul's going to talk about in this passage that there are two aspects to our lives as Christians. There's the congregational side, and then there's the individual side. And so he talks about bearing one another's burdens, helping each other, and then he talks about bearing our own burdens. And I think sometimes in the church we've focused in really hard on bearing our own burdens part right? And I'm going to take care of myself, and I'm going to make sure I'm living right, and I'm going to do, you know, my Christian life the way I'm supposed to. And then we just kind of come together to worship, and then we go back and we do our individual lives as Christians, and we neglect the congregational part. God didn't establish the church just to be a place where we come together to worship once a week, twice a week, or for Bible study. It's meant to be a family, and it is the thing that sustains us in our lives here with all the tests and trials that we go through. And when we focus so much on the individual side of Christianity, we kind of develop the attitude that, you know, well, I make choices in my life and I've chosen to do what's right. And if my brother has chosen not to do that, well, that's his problem and that's his fault and he shouldn't have made that decision. But, you know, he's got to come to his senses and he has to come back, you know, on his own. And we get in that individualized living our lives as Christians. And we forget that we're a body of believers and that we're all tied one to another. And it's such an important part of, you know, our lives as Christians, as who we are, to be a part of the church, you know, as a living, breathing organism, right? It's not just a building that we come into or coming together to worship every once in a while. It's supposed to be our family. And until we, you know, develop that kind of attitude. I was reading something just the other day, a devotional reading, and it was talking about kind of that aspect of, you know, our relationship to the church. And it just got me to thinking, you know, how many times, like, when there's, you know, individually, what do I want to do with my life as a Christian? Where do I want to be, you know, next year at this time, 5 years from now or whatever? I focus in on that. But so often we fail to do that as a congregation. We just have no plan. We're kind of just hoping that we stay here and the church continues to exist, but we don't ever talk about or think about, where is this church going to be? Like, what's our contribution going to be, you know, a year from now? Where do we want it to be? What about our numbers? Do we want them to increase? If we do, well, how are we going to approach that? How many doors do we want to knock on this year? How many souls do we want to reach out to? We kind of just let it happen if it happens, and we don't really have goals and plans for that. And when there's no, you know, dreams, there's no encouragement to do anything because we're not really planning to do anything. And we all kind of have our own little individual lives as Christians, but as a congregation, we just kind of come together every once in a while. And it's something we need to think seriously about, because this relationship that Paul is describing here is vital to us as Christians. You can't always do it on your own, right? We know we need God, but we also need each other. And we need strength and we need encouraging. And in order to do that, we have to have a goal and a plan and a focus, not just individually, but as a church. And so he's talking about part of the congregation has separated itself from the rest, and how that ought to affect us. And so it emphasizes, you know, this relationship as brethren, and also that, you know, it's only toward our brethren that we have not just this relationship, but this charge, this command that Paul is giving here. If you remember over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, down at verse number 12, Paul says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? And when he's talking about without and within, he's talking about those outside of the church and those that are in the church. And he's making the point that we have a special relationship with one another in the church. In verse 9 there, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. So Paul says the command was, don't have fellowship with someone who's guilty of fornication. He says, but when I wrote that, I didn't mean that you can't have any kind of doings with any person who's guilty of fornication, because then you couldn't talk to anybody, right? When you go to do your business, you know, the guy who owns the store may be in an adulterous marriage. Does that mean I can't shop there? Well, no, I have to do those things, you know, to provide for my family. My boss may be a sinner. Do I have to quit my job? Paul says, I'm not talking about people of the world, but he says, I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, know not to eat. So there's a difference when it's a brother or a sister in Christ. When they become guilty of sin and they refuse to repent of it, that affects our relationship. And we have to demonstrate that in our action toward them because of the relationship that we have. So a person who's not a Christian, just out there in the world doing sinful things, we want to preach the gospel to them. We want to teach them so they can come out of their sin and become a Christian. But we still, you know, have interactions with them. But when it's a brother or sister in Christ who is rebellious and stubborn and refuses to repent, we have to treat them differently. Things aren't the same as they once were. And that's part of this body of Christ that we belong to that we have to remember also. Sometimes we're so afraid of hurting someone's feelings that we don't do what God tells us we need to do to bring them back to salvation. Sometimes the only way to get someone's attention is to hurt their feelings. And it may make them leave for a moment, but ultimately the goal is that they'll realize what they've lost and come back. But we have to be, you know, something to lose, right? And that's the principle that he's talking about here. So we have this kind of relationship with one another in Christ, and so the responsibility is toward our brethren. If one is overtaken in a fault, then they need to be restored, and that's our job. Now, they have personal responsibility, of course, but we also have the responsibility to go after them. So let's talk about what he says here, overtaken in a fault. That word overtaken is a Greek word. The word is prolambano. Lambano is to take by force, and the pro before it indicates that this is, the idea is to take something by surprise, or in advance. It can mean to forestall or to take one by forestalling. And so the idea is found in a couple of passages. First of all, in Mark chapter 14 and verse number 8, we have this same word used here. Mark 14:8. Here Jesus says, she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. So when he talks about her coming aforehand, that's this word, overtaken. So she came before the time of his burial to do this, to prepare him for the burial. And then it's used one other time in, let me say, 1 Corinthians 11, down at verse 21. And here Paul says, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. So that idea of taking before the others. So to be overtaken is that idea of being taken before. So as a Christian, you know, I'm supposed to be faithful unto death, so that when I die, I go to heaven, right? But if I'm overtaken, it means that the devil gets me before the time, that it's not time for him to get me. And it never is as a Christian. And so he's overtaken me. He's come beforehand and he's got a hold on me. The word for fault is a word that means a side slip or a lapse in devotion. It can refer to an error, a transgression, a trespass. It can mean to sin or to mislead. And so the idea of these two together, to be overtaken in a fault, is of someone being surprised by sin and then caught by it before he's aware. And so it's the picture of a trap, right? The fish sees the worm in the water and he thinks it's just a free meal and he doesn't see the hook. right? And so by the time he realizes there's a hook in the worm, it's too late. He's caught. And that's sometimes how the devil works. He puts temptation before us, and maybe we don't see the hook, but before we realize it, he's caught us, and he's got us on the hook. So if you're here in Galatians, if you go back to chapter 2, in verse number 11, we have this idea kind of illustrated for us with Peter. It says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And of course, we talked about this passage in depth, and, you know, Peter should have known better. But there's also the idea that, you know, being separated from the Gentiles when those Jewish leaders came in, you know, Peter might have thought, this is really not that big a deal. I'm just going to go hang out with these guys because they are, you know, have kind of a problem with some of the Gentile things or whatever. So I'm just going to go. And he didn't see the hook in it, that if I do that, then everybody else is going to do that. And we've split the church and we formed, you know, a Gentile church and a Jewish church. And that's not what God wanted. So he maybe acted before he thought through, you know, what was going to happen here. That's the idea of being overcome or overtaken in a fault. You don't think it through and then you're caught up in it, you know, before maybe you realized exactly what was going to happen. One more example of this, which again kind of illustrates it, is from Matthew 26 and verse number 29. And here Jesus says, well, let me read. I'm sorry, I said 29, it's verse 69. But it's very familiar to us, the same man, Peter, right, at the crucifixion of Jesus. The verse says, Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And so here's Peter, you know, sitting out here, warming by the fire, whatever, and not thinking about the devil's coming to get me. And all of a sudden, this damsel comes up, right? It's not a big monster that's coming to get Peter. It's a young woman. And she just says, you were with Jesus, right? Peter might not see the temptation in that, but because of his fear, of course, he denied the Lord. And once he denied him once, then it's easier to deny him the second time and then the third time. And before you know it, he's gone out by himself weeping bitterly over what he's done. So there was a hook in there that he didn't see, and it had gotten him. Even though the Lord had warned him that Satan's going to sift you, and I've prayed for you, and the devil's coming after you, when the devil came, you know, as this young woman, Peter didn't recognize it. So to be overtaken in a fault, you may not necessarily intend to sin, but now you've done it, and so you've done wrong, and it has to be dealt with. Or maybe you realized that it was wrong, but you didn't think about all the consequences of it, and now you're going through all of that, and it's caused you to separate yourself from the church and from Christ. So it's that idea of being ensnared, being trapped by the devil. There are some commentaries that suggest another meaning, meaning that it's a person who's been caught in sin, you know, with a direct relation to the works of the flesh that Paul has just described here, that they've been caught up in doing these things, and now it's difficult for them to let it go. So this can be a sin of commission, something that we can do. It can also be a sin of omission, something that we're not doing that we should be doing. And by the way, one of those sins of omission is not being faithful in attending worship services. It's absolutely a sin. You know, Jesus says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together over there in Hebrews 10. And so that's wrong, and that's a sin, and it needs to be corrected. And there are only, you know, so many ways you can say it, but the truth is the truth. When we omit doing what we should, we've sinned. And brethren who are overtaken in that fault need to be restored. So either way, there's a sinner who is in need of restoration. Now, the command in this verse is restore such an one. So the word restore translates a Greek word that means to complete thoroughly, to repair, to mend, to fit, to render sound, to put in order. It means to strengthen or to make one what he ought to be. So when God talks about restoring someone, that's exactly what it means. In Matthew 4 and 21, it's the word that's used for the fishermen who were mending their nets. So the nets had torn and they were attaching them back together, making them whole. It's also used that way or in a similar way in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, where it's talking about factions in the church and reconciling those factions. So just like a fisher's net had been torn and had to be mended back together, sometimes churches can be torn apart by faction and they have to be mended together, or a brother or sister can be torn away from the church by their sin and they have to be mended back into the body of Christ. So that's what this word restore has to do with. So it's the idea of, in medical terms, it was used for setting a bone. So if your bone was broken and you have to set it back in place. In the army and military terms, it was used for the idea of getting supplies to the soldiers who were out on the battlefront. So they were in need and you were supplying what they needed. That's the idea of restoration. We need to remember also that restoration is the goal. The goal, especially on our part, is not punishment. And sometimes when a brother or sister sins, they become overtaken in a fault, we get angry with them. And, you know, we say, how could they do this? And look at the harm they've caused or whatever. And we want to punish them, to, you know, just to make them feel bad for what they've done. And there is a sense of, you know, guilt that's present. And in withdrawal of fellowship, there's an acknowledging of that. But the goal is never to punish someone for what they've done. It's always to try to win them back. And so that's part of, you know, what we have to remember. We're not to try to embarrass somebody who has committed sin or become ensnared by sin. You think about Nathan the prophet when he came to David. You know, David had done terrible things, adultery and murder, right? It doesn't get much worse than that. But Nathan didn't come to try to embarrass David. You know, he didn't wait till David was making a public speech and call him out before the whole nation, but he went to him privately and he talked to him in a way that revealed his sin, obviously. You know, he didn't water it down, but his goal was to bring David back. And so he told him that story, you know, that illustrated the terrible nature of what David had done. In James 5, 19 and 20, of course, we're told that, you know, we're trying to save a soul from their sins. And that always has to be our goal and our focus when it comes to these things. So let me read that real quick from James 5. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And ultimately, that's our goal, to hide those sins. And that doesn't mean to keep it, you know, from public knowledge if it's a public sin. And sometimes, you know, people fall into that trap too. It's something that people need to know about, but they don't want it to be known. But this hiding a multitude of sins means hiding them by the blood of Jesus, that they're washed away and these souls are now saved again. And that's always the focus and the goal. And so we're not trying to embarrass people. We shouldn't try to make the situation, you know, more difficult for them or to try to make it worse upon them. Because again, that's not our purpose. We're trying to restore someone and bring them back to salvation. Jude wrote this in verses 22 and 23 of his book. We read it, you know, not too long ago, but he says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And so sometimes to reach someone, you can get to them with compassion. Sometimes you have to get to them with fear. But the goal is to get to them so they'll see their sin and come back, not to, you know, to harm them or to make the situation worse. Think about the prodigal son in Luke 15 when he came home, right, and he's done all the things that he's done and all the sins he's committed, you know, are there and are known. But he's coming home and trying to make it right. And here's his older brother trying to make it worse, right? Not willing to forgive him. He won't come out and celebrate with them and those kinds of things. That should never be our attitude as Christians, because that's not what restoration is about. And we also need to remember that even when steps have been taken to withdraw fellowship from someone who is in their sin and they won't repent of it, it's to be done with a broken heart, not with any kind of joy or any kind of celebration, eyes that are filled with tears because a brother is lost. And that's always the goal of withdrawal of fellowship. And so the command here is to restore, and we do whatever we have to do to try, you know, to accomplish that. But ultimately the decision is on the part of the person who has sinned. Now this commandment that Paul gives is directed to those who are spiritual. He says, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one. So the spiritual ones are the ones who are led by the Spirit. Chapter 5 and verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 18, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. So the false teachers who were trying to bind the law of Moses, they weren't the person that you would send to go try to win back a lost soul, because they're not going to teach them the truth. A person who is guilty of living a life of the flesh and practicing the works of the flesh, not following the Spirit, you don't send them to go to try to talk to somebody about coming back to the church, right? Because they're going to say, who are you to tell me? Look at how you're living, right? So it's for spiritual people. These are the people who manifest the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. That doesn't mean that you have to be sinlessly perfect, you know, to be able to talk to someone about their sins, or to even to be considered spiritual, and certainly not to help someone who's gone astray. But it does mean that you have to be serious about, you know, living the Christian life, about correcting our own sins. Jesus talked about, you know, not seeing the beam in our own eye, and we're trying to get the speck out of someone else's eye, the mote out of a brother's eye. We can't be like that. That's not a spiritual person. One who is spiritual recognizes his own faults and works to correct them, and then he's able to reach out and to help others as well. And so those who are spiritual are commanded to restore one who has gone astray with certain rules. He says, in a spirit of meekness. So meekness, of course, is the strength of our convictions, but expressed in kindness and in gentleness. And sometimes we have the strength of our convictions, but we lack the kindness part. And that can turn people off. And we need to, you know, be gentle and humble when we talk to someone about, you know, their soul. So a person who is weak in their convictions is not going to bring someone back who's gone astray. You have to be strong in knowing what the truth says and standing for it. In fact, what Paul is saying here is that if you're weak in your convictions and you go and try to help someone come back, you're in danger of your own soul, because your faith is not strong enough. They may convince you that their sin is right, and you end up going along with them. And so a person who's weak in the faith is not the one to try to restore someone. But those who are strong must do so with humility and with love. Meekness, of course, is a fruit of the Spirit, and a person who is spiritual, who is led by the Spirit, ought to display meekness in their lives and in their service. And then secondly, he says that considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We have to go into a situation like this with a clear mind, sober thinking. to be able to consider ourselves, so we practice the golden rule. If I were lost in sin and someone were coming to try to win me back, how would I want them to do that? And that's how I ought to approach coming to someone who is lost in sin. We have to consider ourselves and go in with our defenses ready, right? So that we're not tempted and we're not led astray and we don't compromise. You see it so many times, someone who's in an unscriptural marriage, and somebody goes in to talk to them and they come out and they're convinced that it's really not that wrong after all. I was wrong. And you compromise the truth because you love the person so much. We have to have a sober realization that we can fall into sin just like this brother has done. And so you can't go in with a holier than thou attitude that I can't believe you did this. I've never done anything like that. Well, you know, but for the grace of God go I, right? I could, and so I have to remember that. And also, real quick here, the word considering, he says considering thyself, that word means to look at intently. It's the idea of aiming at. So if you're shooting at something, you focus in and you aim. Here the target is myself. Look carefully and intently at myself before I go to talk to someone who's lost, and while I'm talking to them, and after I've talked to them, to make sure I'm keeping myself where I need to be. Because we can be tempted by the same sin they've been tempted by, or by a different sin, you know, than the one we may be trying to correct. Pride and self-righteousness and all of those things. So what Paul says here is that we have to understand this is a part of fulfilling the law of Christ. God wants us to seek out those who have gone astray and to restore them, to bring them back. And as we close here, make sure we don't miss that when a brother or sister leaves the church or becomes unfaithful, the church is broken. It needs to be mended. There's a restoration. It's not just that person is lost and in need of salvation, but the church is not what it's supposed to be, because he's supposed to be a part of us. He's one of us. He became one of us. He has a role to play. We need him back for us as much as he needs to come back for himself, because we are family. And that's why we have to be aware of these situations and seek out those who are lost and do everything that we can to try to bring them back. So we're out of time. We're going to have to stop. Lord willing, we'll mention a couple of things about this next time and then go into the second part of the burdens that we bear. But I hope this will be an encouragement to us to think seriously about these matters and, you know, to focus in on doing that good work. But we'll stop here. We'll pick up there in our next lesson.